Today is the last Sunday of 2021, and so theoretically this is my last sermon for 2021. And I wanted to finish the series I started several weeks ago on evangelism. I think this is an original illustration with me, I remember thinking about evangelism probably 10, 15 years ago. And it occurred to me, evangelism is a lot like flossing your teeth. It's something everybody knows they ought to do. Some people do it diligently. A lot of people do nothing, and then the rest of everybody kind of falls in the middle. They sort of do it, sort of don't do it. And we feel badly when we don't do it, especially when we go to the dentist. We feel really bad. And then when we get done at the dentist, we resolve to do better, and we floss for a while, and then we don't. And I think evangelism is much the same way. Everybody knows they ought to do it, and some people do it diligently, and some people don't do it at all, and most people kind of fall in the middle. And when the preacher preaches about it, we really feel badly about it, and so we do better for a little bit, and then we don't. I think what we really need, and this is my conviction about this, I think part of the problem is we need to change how we think about evangelism. We need what I would call a paradigm shift. A paradigm shift is a fundamental change in approach or underlying assumptions. That's the Oxford English Dictionary. If you're not familiar with it, the phrase was actually coined by a scholar named T.S. Kuhn in 1962 in his book, The Structure of Scientific Revolution. He talked about how all the major advances in science come when scientists just rethink things. They challenge their assumptions. They change the way in which they look at things. And he says that's when all the breakthroughs come in. And ever since then, paradigm shifts have, that phrase, paradigm shift, has come into popular usage. It's used to describe pretty much all disciplines and just any major change in a person's outlook. For example, we have a paradigm change as we get older. I think for many young adults, you have a major paradigm change when you start to look at your parents as not exactly perfect. And you start to realize, you know, my parents are actually wrong about a few things, and that's okay. And that's a major paradigm change for a lot of people. Sometimes we have health issues that really impact us. They are life-altering. Maybe not life-threatening, but life-altering. And when we start to realize that I've got to make some changes in my lifestyle, I've got to change how I eat, I have to change exercise, that requires a paradigm shift. You have to change your outlook about things. Some people have a paradigm shift when they realize dry barbecue is actually better than wet barbecue, or that Coke is much better than Pepsi. When we have those things, the light comes on, we have the aha moment, and we have this thing called a paradigm change. Some biblical examples. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think, had a paradigm shift about Jesus. And I think this is a reference to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is talking about the fact that we will all stand before Christ Jesus in judgment. He makes the comment in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." I think what Paul is saying is that the moment that he changed his view of Jesus was when he became a follower of Jesus. He had looked at Jesus in a fleshly, worldly wise sort of way. He had looked at him the way many of the Jews look at Jesus in the book of Acts. He didn't think that he was the Christ. He didn't think he was a prophet. He didn't think that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He didn't think he was God's son. But when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that got his attention, and he had to learn to rethink things about Jesus. I think the book of Philemon is where Paul tells Philemon that he needs to change his outlook about Onesimus. And so in the book of Philemon, in verse 15 and 16. For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He said, Philemon, you need to look at Onesimus in a fundamentally different way. In the past, he had simply been a slave, a household servant. But he said, he's not that anymore. He is now your brother in Christ, and I view him in a special way, and you need to change your look about that. And even in our own personal spiritual growth, once we become Christians, that involves a paradigm change in how we look at our personal spiritual growth. And so in Romans 12, in the opening verses, the Apostle Paul said, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We have to learn to look at ourselves in a different way once we become Christians. So all of these are examples then of this concept of paradigm changes. And I want us to apply that this morning and the rest of our time to the subject of personal evangelism. I think there are six fundamental changes in outlook that we need if we want to be effective at the practice of evangelism. So these are the ones that I want us to think about this morning. First thing, every Bible message needs to be shared. Now that on the surface seems obvious, but I think what we Christians do sometimes, we put certain scriptures in certain boxes, and this is about evangelism and this isn't about evangelism. The obvious starting point here is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It's about the inspiration of Scripture. He says, All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you look at that verse backwards, what Paul starts with is an affirmation about the nature of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. And then he says, because it is inspired, it is profitable for certain things. And then those things it's profitable for actually have another result in mind. What he's getting at is the very last thing in verse 17. He wants all who read Scripture to be equipped for every good work. That's really what he's shooting at. That's the end game. But for that to happen, he says in verse 17, the man of God needs to be adequate, equipped for every good work. So for us to be equipped, we have to be complete or perfect or whole as Christians. But for that to happen, we need those four benefits: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But this doesn't apply just to Christians. It applies to anyone who encounters the Scriptures. Anyone who encounters God-breathed Scripture, whether you hear it in a sermon, whether you read it for yourself, whether you are talking with someone about the Scriptures and they're hearing it for the first time, this is the effect that Scripture is supposed to have on anyone who reads it or listens to it. A lot of times we look at this passage and we talk a little bit about inspiration, talk a little bit about what it's intended to do, but teaching. The Scriptures can teach anybody, believer or unbeliever. It is for reproof. The word reproof means to prove again. I don't care who you are, periodically you need to check your assumptions. That's what a paradigm shift is. You go back and prove again the things that you believe. That applies to believers or unbelievers, and Scripture is very good at doing that. It's very good at shaking us to our core and making us question the things that we believe. He says it is good for correction. We all need correction, whether you're believers or unbelievers. If you hold to something in error, if you have an erroneous belief, an erroneous lifestyle, that needs to be fixed. Scripture is equipped for that purpose. And he says it is profitable for training in righteousness, becoming the kind of person that you ought to be. Now, whenever I preach, I try to do some kind of application. I either try to work it into the middle of the lesson as we're going through, or try to do something at the end of the lesson. And when I say application, I'm going to tell you what most people in the pew think. This is what I need to do. I need to add it to my to-do list Monday. You know, I'm supposed to go out and start doing this in my life. Generally, if I don't preach on evangelism, nobody puts that on their list. Because we put evangelism in a separate category. We've got to start realizing that everything in the Bible is worth sharing. Everything in the Scriptures is worth sharing. I haven't printed them in a while because it got to where nobody was using them, but I used to have these sermon note sheets, just a generic sermon note sheet that I kept out here in the foyer, and it had a place for the sermon title and date and text and speaker and then a section for your notes. But I started doing this many years ago when I would do them. I actually started doing this when I was in Louisville. In the bottom, I had a separate box. I had three things. What's the most important concept you got out of the sermon? The second thing was, what's the most important thing you need to do because of this sermon? And the third thing, and this is what I had never really thought about before until about 10, 15 years ago, the third thing I added is, how can I share this with somebody, especially an unbeliever? Every time we hear the Word of God proclaimed, we need to share it with unbelievers. And I think that even affects how we evangelize. In our head, there are a certain group of topics that we do for evangelism. Denominational error, false teaching, false practices, atheism. For us, that's what evangelism is. Folks, the Bible has something to say about everybody in every condition. I've known people who became Christians because they were having marital trouble and somebody gave them some good biblical advice. And they started to realize, you know, how I've been thinking about marriage was wrong. And the Bible actually has something to say to my condition. I've known people who were lost and hopeless and without any kind of hope or joy. They suffered constantly from depression. But when they saw what the Scriptures had to offer, the light bulb came on, and they found hope because they found Christ. Everything in here is relevant to people's lives. Yes, I agree, some of it is more relevant to people who are already believers. I get that. But there's something to say to every man and every woman and every child about their condition. So I think we need to start, we need to shift our paradigm by realizing that everything in the Bible needs to be shared. Everything in the Bible needs to be shared. Paradigm shift number two. Every person needs the gospel. The blessed gospel is for all. The gospel is for all. Except for that cranky neighbor, I just will not speak to him. Or, well, you know, talking to atheists, you're just wasting your time. And let me tell you, the gays and the lesbians, they're not interested in changing. Is there a category of people that in your mind, the gospel, you're just wasting your time? Be honest. How about someone who's been married and divorced three or four times? you know, that they're just not interested. I'm afraid we do that. I know I've done it. We have these categories, again, these little assumptions. Well, they're just some people that aren't interested. How will you know until you share the gospel with them? The gospel is going to determine who follows Jesus. Not me, not you. That's not our place. And Jesus designed the gospel, God designed the gospel to repel people that really aren't interested in spiritual things and to attract people who are. It depends on the condition of their heart, but here's the problem. You and I aren't God. And so I can't always read people's hearts accurately. I can read some external things, but I can't always read the heart. So I've got to be careful that I don't wittingly or unwittingly exclude some people. Over in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, we looked at this text here a few weeks ago when we were talking about evangelism. This is Matthew's account of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, very last few verses in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." All the nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Make disciples of all the nations. If you look at the parallel in Mark's account, Mark words it a little bit differently, but his point is the same. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Every man, woman, and child needs to hear the gospel. Now, I realize that the commission is somewhat different. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The apostles had the obligation to literally leave their homes and go out to foreign places. I don't believe that is required of everyone who is a disciple. But we do have the obligation, though, to take advantage of the opportunities that are placed before us. And we always have opportunities to teach and preach the gospel. Who in your circle of friends and acquaintances and family and co-workers and fellow students and neighbors, who is without the gospel? That's a good place to start. That's a great place to start. But again, the danger is sometimes we just put certain people in certain categories. Now, you may teach the gospel to someone who is an atheist and they may reject it. Okay, fine. Go find somebody else. And maybe you've tried teaching the gospel to a cranky coworker or a cranky neighbor and they're just not interested. Okay, that's fine. Go find somebody else. Regardless of who is out there, every man, woman, and child needs the gospel, and what that places on me is a responsibility. It places on me a responsibility to try to reach those people who have not yet heard the gospel or who have not yet obeyed the gospel. So I need to shift my thinking and realize that every person out there is in need of the gospel. I'll let the gospel do the dividing. I'll let that person decide for themselves whether they want to hear or not. There are people who are looking, and we need never forget that. The third paradigm shift is that every relationship that we have is, or it should be, evangelistic. Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, a lot of times we worry about We think, well, I shouldn't have a relationship with people that are unbelievers. I don't think that's even possible. I'm not sure how that's even possible. We need to have relationships with people who are, yes, in the world. Now, our fear is, well, you know, Paul said evil companions corrupt good morals. Yeah, but he meant companionship in the sense of I am close and chumsy and palsy with all kinds of people who are worldly. I don't think Paul excluded anybody from the realm of the gospel. What we need to learn how to do is two things. Number one, learn how to talk to people who have a different worldview from us. I think that's half the problem. If people don't accept our assumptions, we don't know what to do with them. That's skill. That is something that can be trained. Look at how the apostles did it. Look at how Jesus did it. Talking with people that were different from them. I've pointed before to several passages in the New Testament. John chapter 4, where Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. You talk about a clash of worldviews. You talk about two people who are as different as daylight and dark. That's exactly what that is, and Jesus wound up converting her. Think about Acts chapter 17. That's a clash of worldviews. You have the Apostle Paul, raised as a Jew, who is now a follower of Jesus, talking to people who are outright pagans. They were outright pagans. And yet, by the time Paul got done with them in Acts 17, he had converted a few of them. No, not everybody. Some of them scoffed when he got to the subject of the resurrection. Some said, well, that's interesting. I'd like to hear you again on it. and some believed and followed. Every relationship that we have, I think, needs to be viewed as an evangelistic relationship. Again, it could be family members, it could be neighbors, it could be co-workers, it could be people you know from school, it could be people you just know casually. But we need to learn how to view every relationship as an evangelistic opportunity. Every time we encounter someone, it's an opportunity for evangelism. And Paul talks about this point blank in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, he says in verse 2, first of all, he asks them to pray for him. And so he says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Now, folks, I cannot, aside from Jesus himself, I can't think of a better evangelist, a better personal worker than Paul. I honestly cannot think of anyone better that we read about in the New Testament than Paul himself. And Paul said, pray for me, pray for opportunities. And maybe that's our problem. Maybe we don't pray enough for opportunities to spread the word. Maybe we need to pray about having opportunities. We need to pray about the wisdom and insight to see the opportunities. We need to pray for courage and wisdom to take advantage of the opportunities. Maybe we need to pray about specific people, not just praying about evangelism generally, but praying about it in very specific ways. Brent Lewis, a preacher down in Florida, related a story. It was secondhand to him. But there was a woman who she'd been thinking about evangelism, had not had much success with it, and she started praying fervently about evangelism. And this is, by the way, a true story. She started praying about it, and finally one day she said, Lord, just give me somebody I can tell the gospel to today. And so she's driving down the road, and she notices a police car following her who lights up his lights, pulls her over. I forget what it was. I don't know if she was speeding or what. She got pulled over by the police. And as they were talking, she's giving him the information, and as he's winding down everything he's got to do, she said, you know, I just realized something. You're the answer to my prayers. And the guy looked at her like she was nuts. He said, I'm sorry? Yeah, well, I've been praying that God would send me somebody that I could tell him about Jesus. He got this look on his face. He said, lady, no, you got the wrong person. And she just, oh, no, I've been praying about this. You are the first person I've met today, and I need to tell you about the gospel. He said, lady, I'm sorry. I'm just not into that kind of stuff. Tell you what, why don't you talk to my wife? And he gave the lady his wife's name and number. She called him. They started studying the Bible. Eventually, the wife became a Christian. And eventually, the police officer became a Christian. Don't think that the gospel is powerless. Don't think there are not opportunities, because there are. We need to have a little bit more faith in God. I think that's a large part of our problem. But every encounter that we have is a potential encounter for evangelism. The Bible talks a lot about opportunity. We just read in Colossians chapter 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And he says later in verse 5 and 6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Praying about opportunities, praying about our relationships, praying for the wisdom to know what to say. A lot of people say, well, I don't know what to say. Have you prayed for wisdom to know what to say? If not, you haven't equipped yourself completely yet. There's something you can do. Every word should make people think. And this is hard. This goes to the wisdom in knowing what to say. I just read from Colossians 4. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now that follows his comments about opportunities. It follows his comments about praying about opportunities. And now he says what you need to pray for is the wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. And I'm going to tell you, that's not easy. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try it. I'm just saying it's not always easy. Some people seem to just have a knack for saying the right thing, especially saying the right thing in the presence or in the context of unbelievers. And I'll tell you what I've heard as a preacher through the years. Well, Chris, I'm just afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. Well, you probably will at some point. Get used to that idea. At some point, evangelistically, you will put your foot in your mouth and you'll chew on it a while. I've done it. Every preacher I know has done it. And that's just part of the risk of evangelism. But you grow from it. There's an author by the name of Greg Kokel, and he wrote a book several years ago called Tactics, and basically it's a book about how to do evangelism. And he has, I think, the best absolute concept I have ever heard when it comes to what he's trying to accomplish. He says every time he has a conversation with somebody, he wants to leave a rock in their shoe. You ever had a rock in your shoe? When you have a rock in your shoe, what can you think about? Just the rock in your shoe. Until you get the rock out of your shoe, you can't think of anything else, can you? And it affects the way you walk. Have you ever seen somebody, they're walking like this and they're shaking their foot trying to get that rock someplace else? He says spiritually he wants to leave a rock in their shoe. He wants to say something that gets in their head and they can't get it out. It may be a comment that he makes. It may be a Bible verse. But what he's trying to do is get inside their heads and make them think about it in a way they have not thought about it before. And until they get it resolved, they can't let go of it. That's what we're trying to do in evangelism. Just say something that will get inside their head. Listen to what they're saying. If they're struggling with hope or lack of hope or despair or depression, talk to them about the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. Just say, have you ever thought about peace? You don't understand it, but you have it, and you have it all the time. And just say, Jesus Christ can give you that. Hope you have a good day. You don't have to answer every question. And I think that's one of the things we think about evangelism is that I have to be able to answer every question and I have to have the last word in the conversation. We turn it into a debate. We turn it into an argument. It doesn't have to be that. Listen to them and plant a seed. Put a rock in their shoe. Make them chew on it. Make them think about it. You know what you're doing? You're allowing the word to do what it was designed to do. One of my favorite passages in the Bible comes from Isaiah 55. Now, we're familiar with part of Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's usually what we get out of Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. That's a great verse. But look at verse 10. This is what God means by that. What does he mean that his ways are higher than our ways? He means that my purposes are going to be accomplished whether anyone gets it or not. And so he says in verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And I think the most remarkable thing is Jesus invites us to be part of that. How will God's word accomplish its purposes when you and I, the people of God, go out and spread the word to others? It will find good and honest hearts, it will lodge in those hearts, and it will bear fruit. All he wants from us is to plant some seed. So go out and plant a whole lot of seed. You know how seed works, by the way. The more you plant, the more you get. Have any of you had a bumper crop this year, a bumper crop of acorns? If you need any, come to my house. I have plenty. We got thousands and thousands and thousands of them. If I just let them go, you know what would happen? In a year or two, my front yard would be covered with little bitty tiny oak trees. I don't want that. I like oak trees, but I don't want many of them. That's how seed works. Think of acorns when planting the seed. Spread as many as you can, and then it'll crop up somewhere. Spread as much as you can, and it'll crop up somewhere. And the last thing I want to suggest is we need to change how we look at rejection. Well, you know, I tried it one time, and they slammed the door in my face, and they said ugly things about me, and I lost friends over this. Okay, you're in good company, because that's what happened to Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. Good news is they stoned the prophets. Most likely you will not be stoned. But we are told that most people in this world will reject the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about some of his, well, not so successful endeavors, but I want you to notice the attitude that Paul had. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Verse 8, I think this is Paul talking about his ministry as an apostle. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What he's saying is we've had a lot of dead ends, but we're not giving up because he knows the power of the Word of God. He knew the treasure that had been entrusted to him as an earthen vessel. Thomas Edison was a prolific inventor, one of the most creative minds in American history. And when he decided he wanted to do something, he would just start doing, he'd just start on a project. If it didn't work, he'd change it. If it didn't work, he'd change it again. And someone asked him one time about failure. He said, well, I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that won't work. Before he actually completed the light bulb, the incandescent bulb, he had lots of failures. But that never stopped him. He just kept looking for ways to keep doing the right thing. You got examples of that in the New Testament. You should read the passage I just read, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. You should read that in the light of Paul's second missionary journey. Because as it starts in Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 17, and the first part of Acts chapter 18, it is one failure after another. But every place he goes, there's a little bit of success. We shouldn't be discouraged about rejection. First of all, we need to be realistic about it. But we need to understand that people aren't rejecting us, they're rejecting Christ. But there are always some who are looking, and that's what we ought to be looking for, are those who are interested in the gospel. As I said, I think all of us need that aha moment about a lot of things. And I know for me, the aha moment came a long time ago when I was thinking about evangelism. And I realized I was just thinking about it all wrong. And I needed to change how I look at it. And I hope you'll challenge yourself to do the same. Now more than ever, we need people who want to share the good news of Christ with others. We've talked about this in the last year, talking about discipleship. And we've talked about it already this month, talking about evangelism. Our world and our country is more and more secular. Fewer and fewer people, not only do they not go to church, they don't even have any kind of religious affiliation at all. That's getting more and more and more common, which means we're going to have to work harder and harder if we want to share the good news of Christ and find people who are looking. We just have to work a little bit harder. But let the success belong to God. Let the power belong to His Word. Don't think it's about us and our methodology. It isn't. There's not a some say, well, I don't know the how of evangelism. Actually, I think you probably do. We just need the courage and the wisdom to speak up and the love enough for lost souls to pursue them. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, we want to invite you to become a Christian. We close our services every time with that opportunity. And if you've never obeyed Jesus, we want you to become a Christian this morning. For those of us that are Christians, is your life what it ought to be? Are you doing the kinds of things that you should be doing? If not, you need to make some corrections as well. Whatever we can help you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.